Romans chapter 10. Now, this morning we'll continue where we left off last Sunday, Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. The book of Romans, as one Bible commentator has put it, is the noblest sermon of grace. There are some preachers who really love this book, but at the same time think that it's a little bit too difficult and not suitable for Sunday morning ministry of the Word. The book of Romans sort of has a bad reputation, but it's refuted by two facts. The first place, the Apostle Paul did not write this for scholars. A lot of people go, well, it's so deep, it must have been written for scholars. But we see that he wrote the book of Romans for common people. And if you look, just peruse through Romans chapter 16, that's easily confirmed. Paul wrote theology that we could all understand, because he understood more than any that not many wise were according to the world in the church, in the early church. And the second thing is that this isn't really politically correct to say, but the modern churchgoer seems to be very simple-minded. And really, quite frankly, all you have to do is look at the evangelical church today, and you'll see that it overruns with superficial and shallow literature. And the same goes for many bookstores, Christian bookstores. Just absolutely overrun with literature about the ways that we can become spiritual, or the ways that we can have this victorious life, and much of it is based on humanistic ideas rather than biblical ideas. But yet, in spite of all of this, many Christians are really wanting to see more being brought out in the Word. They're past this superficial kind of material that's being handed them. In fact, a lot more nowadays, you see that there's a revival in the reading of Puritan theology and writings of the Reformers. You're seeing that more and more. That's gaining more popularity. The problem that people have with Romans is really not with form, it's with content. When people go to church, they expect to hear sermons that, although they say that salvation is not by works, they want to hear a message of works. They want to say, you know what, I want to go to church. Now what can I do? What can I do for Jesus? Instead of, what can I be? You see, Christianity is unlike any other religion. Christianity is a religion of done. Everything has been done for us in Christ Jesus. Every other religion is a work of do. What can we do to gain eternal life? Paul preaches grace throughout this whole book. But most people don't understand grace as it is biblically put. They seem somewhat confused when sovereign grace is being preached. So many times they sit in a sermon and they go, wow, that just went right over my head. I have no idea what they said. The subject of grace in their mindset is not compatible with the sovereignty of God. And they really have a tough time understanding grace as it is in Scripture. They do understand salvation by works. But salvation by grace, they don't really understand. And so it is the duty of a preacher of grace to cut away all the undergrowth, the outward morality of works that gathers around sound biblical preaching. One of the chief reasons that this notion of works gets put in there is the notion that is totally unbiblical of the free will of man as it relates to the salvation of men. We do have free will. We do have will. A will. But it is not free. We do have a volition. A choice. But it is not a free choice. It is in bondage to sin. So, we have to understand that although we do have a will, it is not free. We do not have the ability to choose righteousness. We only can choose sin. Listen to what George Whitefield said. He says, man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him. And you dishonor God by denying election. You plainly make salvation dependent not on God's free grace, but on man's free will. Charles Spurgeon says this, free will doctrine, what is it? It magnifies man into God. It declares God's purposes a nullity, since they cannot be carried out unless men are willing. It makes God's will a waiting servant to the will of man, and the whole covenant of grace dependent on human action. Denying election on the ground of injustice, it holds God to be a debtor to sinners. Spurgeon also says, free will has carried many souls to hell, but yet never a soul to heaven. And so I want to make sure that I clear up this misunderstanding so that as we gaze upon God's grace, that we realize that we are, as I preach this, that I stand in the steps of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Hodges and Warfield and Spurgeon and many others like them. This morning we'll be specifically looking at the riches of God to all who believe, no matter who you are. There is not any group of people that has been excluded from the grace of God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does not discriminate. All sinners are under the wrath of God. And the Bible is to be preached to all people of the world. Romans 10:11 through 13 teaches that everyone who believes the gospel will be saved. Now, the true biblical scope of the broadness of the gospel is not the notion that everyone will be saved. That's what you find in universalism. Everyone who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a divine promise, and God keeps all of his promises because he is a righteous God. There's a story of a man. His name is C.K. Lee. He's a Chinese Christian who came to this country a few years ago. And this really illustrates the necessity of preaching Christ to anyone to have salvation. He gave this message in a rather liberal church in California. And at the conclusion of his message, he was asked, why should we send Christianity to China when the Chinese have Confucianism? Well, he replied, there are three reasons. First, Confucius was a teacher, but Christ is a savior. China needs a savior more than a teacher. Second, Confucius is dead, and Christ is alive. China needs a living savior. Finally, Confucius is on one day going to stand to be judged by Jesus Christ. And China needs to know Christ as Savior before she meets him as judge herself. You see, the gospel does not discriminate. In fact, it opposes all social class systems, whether from the East or the West. True believers in Christ do not discriminate. That's why we preach the gospel to all people of the world, so that those who will believe may be saved from God's wrath. It is inexcusable for a Christian preacher of the gospel, knowing that the way of salvation is only through Jesus Christ, not to preach that. Romans 10:11-13 teaches us that authentic Christianity has no discrimination based on race, sex, culture, age, education, wealth, or rank. The gospel is preached to all. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their only Savior will be saved. In Christianity, there is no respect to persons because God has no respect for persons. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, Romans chapter 10 and verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, it says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, as we can see, verse 11 starts off with the word, "For the scripture says." Well, what does scripture say? It says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, this is a quote right from Isaiah 28:16. And he quotes Isaiah because Isaiah is really one of those prophets that was just most beloved by the Jewish people. And what he is saying is that salvation is by faith. And that's always been God's plan, that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But more than that, he adds an important word, whoever. And what he is saying is that even Isaiah, in the extent of the gospel, is that it is whoever believes will be saved. So he emphasizes the point of making the whoever there. This is to show that anyone who believes in him is not disappointed. And that's, you see in your Bible, it says put to shame here in the New King James. It is really the word disappointed or disillusioned. It isn't the idea of shame as we think about it. It's the idea of disappointed. Paul says, "I'm never disappointed in the gospel. I'm never disillusioned by the gospel. It accomplishes the work that God intends it to accomplish." Whenever we see the word whoever, it should spark something. When we see in one of the most famous verses, John 3:16, we see that "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, there's a qualifier in there. It's not that everyone has everlasting life. It says whoever believes in him. And praise God for that, right? That whoever believes, that's one of the problems that people have with election, is that God has elect those who will believe. These people like to think that everyone is good, and all that people really need is a chance. You just need a chance to be saved, and we'll turn to God. But that really isn't the case, because all have sinned against God. And because we have all sinned against God, he is our enemy, because we became his enemies by sinning. We all must die, whether Jew or Gentile, young or old, rich or poor, male or female. You see, sinning is the only thing. You want to know about will? The only thing that your will freely does is sin. That's the only thing that we can claim that we've done on our own. God had no part of that. We do not do good things, nor do we understand, nor do we seek God on our own. The Bible says that no one is good, no one understands, and no one seeks after God. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. When we repent and believe, that is when this wonderful work happens, where God's enmity against us ends. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple, the veil was separated, the veil that separated the priest from God, it was torn in two from top to bottom. God in Christ made a new way of living, a new way of life through Jesus Christ. More than that, in applying this redemption, the Holy Spirit destroyed the middle wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. There was the wall in the temple that the Gentiles could only go to a certain point, and then the Jews could go closer to the temple. So by the death of Jesus, he destroyed that. He destroyed all enmity between God and us, and between us and others, the Jews and the Gentiles. This is really found a good example of this is in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 14. And here it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." You see, from those who were afar off and those who were near, he brought us all together in the work of Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul did not have any fear that the gospel would not do his work. Paul knew that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He had absolutely no fear of whom the power would work on. He knows that it is anybody or whoever. And so Paul quotes Isaiah, the source of the whoever gospel. A gospel that extends to whoever believes. Now, there's a wonderful balance here with the absolute sovereignty of God, as we saw in chapter 9. And we saw that we have the sovereign decree of God all through chapter 9. And now you have the whoever's in chapter 10. On one hand, you have the decree of God. On the other hand, you have the whoever believes. So the gospel is for whoever. As God offered salvation in the Old Testament to whoever, he offers in the New Testament the same salvation to whoever. As whoever believed in God in the Old Testament would not be disappointed, whoever believes in the New Testament will not be disappointed. The true nature of God's redemptive plan was to extend to everybody, to Jew and Gentile. And the only barrier to salvation is not a racial one. It's not a cultural one. This only barrier was personal rejection of God. It's not a Jewish gospel. God is not a Jewish God. There is one God, and He is the Lord God over all. The gospel is for all people, for Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and Scythians, whether you're brown, black, white, yellow. Jesus saves the Jews, the Hindus, Muslims, all who trust in Him. Now that's the key word. There are not many paths to Jesus Christ. Or to God. There is one, and it is through Jesus Christ. I am not saying that the Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus all have their own religion and it leads to God. What I'm saying is if they deny that and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and through faith receive Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. It doesn't matter what religion they're involved in at the time. When they put that religion aside and they focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they too can be saved. There's a lot of people who are unwilling to witness to those people because they go, oh, they think that they're going to heaven. Well, so what? Didn't you before you were saved? We need to understand the gospel has to go to all people. It cannot be just exclusive that, oh, we don't think that they would be good for the kingdom. You don't have that prerogative to decide that. You see, because when Jesus Christ is in the heart of people, when he calls them then by one name, and it is Christian. He then calls them a Christian. When you have a person who is a committed or a converted Hindu to Christianity, they are now called Christian. They are also called brother or sister. And we need to remember that. The Jews thought that God's salvation was exclusively for Jews. They at least insisted that if you came to faith, you had to come to faith through their order, through their system. But God had no part of that. The gospel is for all men who believe that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah and that Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. All who will confess him as Lord, all who believe that he was raised from the dead shall be saved. It's the most concise terms, and this is the essence of the gospel. Now in verse 12, Paul adds a little fuse to the gunpowder keg. And here he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now, that was about enough to cause a riot. The Jews were probably thinking, how dare you, Paul? How dare you say that? You see, the Jews were very zealous about being God's chosen people. And now you say there's no difference between Jew and Greek? That's an absolute travesty. You're mocking us. We have our chosen race. But Paul didn't end there. He really stirred things up. Paul used the Greek word diastole, which means that there's no distinction, no difference whatsoever. I mean, nothing. They were of like things. Paul is saying there is no division, there is no separation, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That didn't set well with the Jews. Paul says this again in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there. And he really puts it in very clear terms here. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." Here it is, "for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That is enough to infuriate. Because the Jews are saying, "Oh man, that word diastole, that's, You're just hammering it, Paul. This is a little too much." The Apostle Peter ends up telling us that this is going to happen. It's going to happen that we've all been made heirs to Christ. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. And we'll look at two verses. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and we'll look at verse 17, and then we'll look at verse 21. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. And here it says, "And it shall come to pass," so he's sort of telling them when this is going to come to pass, "in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Here Peter is expounding on the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And what it says is this, that in the last days, well, what are the last days? That's talking about the church age. Once Jesus Christ died on the cross, ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came upon all believers. The Holy Spirit, you see, dwells in all believers. We are His home. We are His temple. So when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, that was the church age was born. The church was now put together. That is the last days. So it's not so many people that look at prophecy, try to see, oh, in the last days, as the last part of human history. But that's not what it's saying. It's the last days are at the start of the church age. So expect that stuff at any time. It's up to God. He knows the time. And so it says that in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. So you go, well, does that mean everybody? God will pour out His Spirit on everybody? Is everyone going to have the Holy Spirit in them? I want to say the answer is both yes and no. Yes, the Jew, the Greek, the slave, the free, the male, the female, there is no barrier. So yes, it is everyone. But it's also no. It is not for those who do not believe. Those who are unbelievers will not receive the Spirit. Those who have faith, those who believe the gospel, those who will be saved, they have the indwelling of God's Spirit. We can find this in Acts 2:21. And it says, in Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, this is the most important work of the Holy Spirit, to bring men to salvation by faith. These words call upon signify in Holy Scripture those who cry out to God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, those who confess Him with their mouth and worship Him in spirit and in truth. So back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." There's another way to say whoever, and it's using the word all. All is whoever. All who call, it doesn't matter who they are, Jew or Gentile, He is equally rich to all of them. The Jews were looking for a national deliverer instead of a universal savior. They were looking for a Jewish only kingdom, not a kingdom that included Gentiles. And so they didn't see the magnitude of salvation. They didn't see the Lord as the same Lord over all. It's something for the people of the whole world that all who call upon Him, all who call upon the name of the Lord, that is the condition. All that call upon Him, it doesn't matter who they are, it's that they are being, that they are called and they answer the call. Now, the idea of calling on God here is the idea of expressing faith. It's the idea of being a believer. It's a call for salvation. The Bible says a lot about God's calling men and men calling God. And this is the other side of saving, the saving work of the Holy Spirit. God calls men. And then men, in response to God's call back. You see that? God calls. Many are called, few are chosen. The effectual call is that when God calls, he can call many. But it's only those who are His chosen that will respond and call back to God. Calling on God has the idea of Him calling them for salvation, for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. Incidentally, Bible scholars have noted that three times Abraham is said to call upon the Lord. And it's significant that on each of these occasions, he was standing on an altar which blood sacrifices were placed. Isn't that something? It suggests to us that the only basis in which we must or may call upon the Lord is of the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We stand on the altar and we cry out to God. And of course, Paul mentions that we may be saved by calling upon the Lord. He means a true calling upon for personal salvation, understanding personal sin and the guilt and the condemnation that is upon you. The calling of the Lord is an expression of true faith in Him. It's a cognitive act. It's not just something you go through and you don't understand. You do understand it. You think about it. You set your mind upon Christ and His works. You know what He's done. You affirm His deity because you know, unlike the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, and that they don't believe that Christ is actually God. You know that only deity can save you. Calling on has the components of what we see here in Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's a component of belief, true belief, of confession, of calling the Lord Jesus Lord, which means He is God. So, whoever calls upon Him, whoever believes, that's what we're seeing in these verses. And this expresses the enormity and proportion of our salvation. Jesus calls us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all without any distinction. He pours out His Holy Spirit on the people, His people. And we witness knowing that power. He poured out His Spirit so that His people would witness with power to all people everywhere. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why William Carey went from England to India. That's why David Livingstone went to Africa. That's why Hudson Taylor went to China. Because Jesus taught, this gospel of kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so we see in verse 13 of our text that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we have not called upon the name of the Lord, if we are still outside of Christ, it is because we have not believed God. We have decided in our minds that we don't believe what we've heard from God. And that's just sheer ignorance. That's arrogance. May God give those who are yet unsaved the great humility to do what He says to be saved. God is a God over all. Jesus is Lord over all. Paul asks, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? God, the God of Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true and living God. And there is only one Lord Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who is the Savior of the whole world. Only Jesus will save His people from their sins. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. God is the Lord over all. That should show you that put an end to there's all different ways to God. There is only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is only one name under heaven which men must be saved by. You know what? Jesus is Lord of all. Whether you recognize it or not, if you go out into the sunshine, you close your eyes, it doesn't mean that the sun isn't shining anymore. It still shines. But it's how we respond to Christ that makes a difference. We call upon His name only. We trust in His righteousness only. We rely on Him only. We rest in Him only. And we are inseparable with Him. We rest in Him only. We don't pray to Jesus and Mary and the saints. The Bible says only Jesus Christ intercedes for us. This text says that if we call upon the Lord, we will be saved. We don't need to rely on a combination of His righteousness or ours or any other person's or any other thing for that matter. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him, and we understand that He alone justifies the ungodly and makes us godly. But it goes even deeper than that. Because even faith does not save us. It is non-meritorious, meaning we did nothing to earn faith. We are saved by Christ alone. Our faith is like the beggar who lifts up his hand to receive food from his master. We come to Jesus, the living bread, so that we may eat and hunger no more. We come to Jesus to drink the living water that we might thirst no more. We come to Jesus because He invites all sinners to feast at the meal that He has prepared for us. He is rich in grace. And we see in Ephesians 1:6 to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. Our God is rich in mercy. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul tells us how God enriches us as he continues in verses 6 and 7 there in Ephesians 2. Raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will reveal to us the incomparable riches of his grace in heaven. To the unsaved, miserable young ruler, Jesus counseled him. He says, go sell all and give to the poor, and come and follow me, that you may obtain treasure in heaven. But yet the rich young ruler, he refused and went on his way, saddened. If you refuse to trust in Christ, you will be miserable, hopeless, saddened, poor. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And as branches, we receive all of our vitality through the union with him who is Jesus Christ. And when we do so, we don't just survive, but we flourish. We bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Paul affirms that God will meet all our needs according to his riches and glory. Our God is rich, and he gives us according to his standard, which is high. It's extremely high. And if you say that you're in need of nothing, well, that's exactly what the materialistic Laodiceans said in Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, in verses 17 through 18. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Now here the angel of the church of Laodicea says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You see, even as believers, there's a tension here to say that we are in need of nothing. Well, we should be in need of nothing because our Father in heaven gives us all the riches. But to say that we have everything we need because of what we've done is wrong. We need to acknowledge the riches that we have. Everything that we have is from God and God alone. We must understand and realize that all of us must die and will die. You realize that Jesus alone is able to save you. You realize that he welcomes all sinners without any discrimination. Call upon him and be saved. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Call upon him and he will save you. Do you consider yourself the chief of sinners? Call upon him and he will save you. But you might say, but I don't feel any goosebumps. I don't feel that warm fuzzy. I'm not sure. Don't worry about that. Call upon him and he will save you. But you say, well, I have this perplexing sin, and I've tried to get rid of it, and it just doesn't seem to work. Don't worry about that. Call upon him, and he will save you. He will save you from God's wrath, from sin, from law, from death, from the devil, from the world, from hell. Jesus saves from all these things. Everyone who believes in Jesus will not be ashamed. Isn't it something how in this day, shame is no longer in the closet? Isn't it amazing how people sit there and talk about sin and how much they can sin as a banner? They parade it around as such a wonderful thing. Sin and evil are praised while righteousness and holiness are condemned. No wonder Christians are discriminated against when they uphold God's law. It's all due to the hatred of Christ. But thank God, our shame has been taken away by Christ, who suffered shame by his shameful death on the cross. If you are outside of Christ, you are outside of the ark of safety, you will perish. Life is in the Son. Believe him. Call upon him. Enter the ark of eternal salvation through the door of Christ. In the last day of judgment, our baptism in the waters of self-esteem, it won't cover your nakedness. It will not cover anything, and no fig leaf is going to cover you enough. We need the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover us. If you refuse to trust in Christ and confess him as Lord now, you will do so on the day of judgment. But then it'll be too late, and you will be sent to eternal punishment. I make this plea to you that if you are outside of Christ, to call upon him now and be saved. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I want to make it clear that message is for everyone to hear. It is not for us to sit there and say, well, look at what the Muslims are doing to people. They need the Lord. Preach the gospel that they may be saved. The gospel is preached to you. You should be thankful and grateful that someone took the gospel to you, a wretched sinner, that you might be saved. If you would please at this time.